on a long trip, long journey, and you prepared to embark, what all do you think about? You think about all the things that you will bring with you. You think about making your flight, and then you think about how long it's going to take you to get where you are going. There's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of preparation. But once you embark, sometimes you have a long ways to go. Today we are embarking on a long journey. You can go ahead and open to where we will begin that journey, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Now Luke is an author who wrote more than 14% of all of the New Testament. All of the words that are in the New Testament, Luke, just the book of Luke, makes up 14% of them. That's volume one of Luke's history. If you get to volume two of Luke's history, the book of Acts, and you put the two together, you're talking about 27 to 28% of everything that's written in the New Testament was written by the power of the Holy Spirit through Luke. And that's where we start today, with this historian, this doctor. It's interesting, when we think of great historians, we might think of Herodotus, known as the father of history. If we're thinking New Testament and biblical history, we might think of Philo, or we might think of Josephus, Tacitus, possibly. But you know what? There's only one inspired historian of the New Testament, and that's Luke. It's important to remember that history is not just a collection of dates, events, people, and places. But history is the narrative of those people and their lives. And there's no greater life to study than the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke takes the time, does the work, so that we have his gospel. Let's go ahead and pray as we begin our journey. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not left to our own devices, but that the Holy Spirit has been given to each one who has been born again. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit would use the Word that was breathed out by God and through the pen of Luke. Lord, we want to be changed, having come face to face with our Savior. Lord, as we begin this journey, we pray that we would be changed when we come to the conclusion of it. As we come to the conclusion of each piece of it. Lord, we need your help, and we ask that you would help us this morning as we embark on this journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, as you can see from the title, Preparing the Way, the Foretelling of a Forerunner. We are in the first 25 verses of Luke chapter 1. So let's start our journey with Luke, where he starts it. And the first four verses, we see a faithful priority. You see, Luke is going to explain his philosophy of writing and his philosophy of research. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. You'll notice a few things. Luke doesn't actually sign his name to this particular gospel. We'll look at the evidence for that in a moment. But notice what he has to say. Verse 1, he first talks about the compilation of the gospel. He undertakes to compile, to put together all the different things that were spoken and accomplished among them. I say spoken because he says in verse 2, just as they were handed down. In other words, there's a short understanding of the gospel as the things accomplished among us. The gospel which is accomplished. Remember, Luke wrote two histories. One, a history of Jesus Christ, and one, a history of the work of the Spirit in the building up of the church. So there's a short understanding of the things accomplished among us. And then there's the eyewitness accounts of servants of the word or ministers of the word that were handed down to Luke and his readers. A beautiful picture of the apostles and the disciples as eyewitness servants of the word. Isn't that a neat idea? Eyewitness servants of the word. They had a vested interest of bringing the word of God to us. Look at Luke's qualification, how he does his research. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke's gone around. He's gone to the eyewitnesses. He's done his work. And he's done it carefully. And he's done it from the beginning to the point at which he writes. And then he tells us that he wanted to record it in consecutive order. He's setting out to set before us a history in consecutive order. And then we meet who he's writing to, Theophilus. Stick a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Because in verse 4, he gives us a purpose for his writing. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. You see, there's a purpose for his writing, and it's to bring assurance of what Theophilus has been taught. It's to bring assurance of what we have been taught. You see, faith is not blind. Faith is not based on nothing. Faith is based on the sound facts of what God has communicated through His Son, Jesus Christ. They occurred. They are historical in nature. They are true out of the account of many eyewitnesses. As we go through this historical account of the coming of the Savior of the world, we're going to see Luke's focus on history. Eyewitness traditions. He's going to focus on prophecy and how it shows that Jesus was who he said he was. He's going to focus in on miracles and how they prove that Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, in Acts 2:22, here's how he records what was said. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In Acts, he will look at the proof of who Jesus was through the context of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So let's talk a minute about Luke. How do we know that Luke wrote Luke? Other than the name, the Gospel of Luke. First and foremost, the best proof is always in what Scripture claims and what Scripture has to say. Church history, what others believed, helps as well, but is not definitive. Though in the case of Luke, church historians and church fathers do agree almost unanimously that Luke was written by Luke. So, let's learn a few things about him. Colossians 4:14 calls Luke the beloved physician, that Paul with Luke sends his greetings. He was the companion of Paul. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Philemon puts him with some other individuals. Verse 24, he says, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." Paul thought of him as a fellow worker. And then Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 8:18. "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches." Alluding to Luke. Luke was a doctor, and when you actually look at his use of the Greek language, you find a learned man, a studied man, a man who uses constructs and vocabulary that are very refined. In the study of, like, John, you find a very simple yet very profound use of the Greek language. With Luke, you find a very structured use of the language. When was it written? Well, we don't know exactly, but the when is helpful. Most people think it's before the death of James. Definitely before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. James died in about 62. But other than that, Acts ends with Paul where? He's in Rome. And so you figure it's probably in that time frame. Who was it written to? We already said Theophilus. Do we know anything else about this man Theophilus? And the answer is, other than being the object of this particular history, we know that his name means friend of God. And we know one other small fact, just by the way in which Luke writes to him. He says, "Most excellent Theophilus." There's only three times in the New Testament where this phrase, "most excellent," is used of anyone. And they're all used by Luke, but they're used of rulers and leaders. We have Felix in Acts 23, 26, and 24, 2 being called most excellent Felix. And then we have Festus in Acts 26, 25. It means we know that by the title that he's using for Theophilus, we're talking of a man of some import, whether it's political or whether it is positional, based on his wealth. This is an individual who he calls most excellent. Well, as we begin to embark on going through this gospel, this history of Luke, I want to give you a little bit of a flavor for what Luke focuses on. He focuses on salvation. But he focuses on salvation from a Gentile perspective. You see, Luke wasn't a Jew from all accounts. But throughout his gospel, he focuses on salvation. And not just for salvation for the Jew, but for salvation for every ethnicity. In fact, he even drills down and looks at salvation for the outcast, the widow, the orphan, the woman. It's a focus on salvation that comes to the weak, the sick, the poor, the sinner. It's interesting that throughout the gospel of Luke, he will focus on Jesus as pictured from Isaiah, not just as the suffering servant, but more as the glorified servant king. Oh, the beautiful compassion of Jesus for those who the world has forgotten. This is the Gospel of Luke. It is painting a picture of the Savior of the world. Well, all of that's introduction. Now let's dive in. Let's look at this foretelling of a forerunner. Verses 5 through 25. First, we're going to see a divine encounter, verse 5 through 12. Read with me. In the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Let's stop there. We'll look at the first seven verses here. It's just setting the scene. Like any good story, it puts forward two of the main characters. How does it talk about them, and what do we learn? Well, first, it starts off in the timing. It's in the days of Herod. Dark days for sure, if you are a Jewish person. And we're introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And here's a priest, and he's just an ordinary priest. And we have his wife, who's presented to us, and we find out that he's of the division of Abijah, and all of us at this point go, what? Right? You see, in David's time, he separated the priests into about 24 different divisions. And by the time we're talking in Christ's time, there was about 300 per division. And they would serve in different intervals. So at the time that Luke's writing, there are probably about 8,000 priests who would be rotated through the temple. 8,000, and there were about 300 priests that were with Zacharias, and each day they would draw lots so that 50-some of them, about 56 priests, would serve that day in the temple. And then they would draw lots to see who would be selected for the different jobs. It was only ever allowed that once would you get the privilege of going into the holy place to offer incense. We learn that that day is today for one of our main characters. Here is an old priest of little account, married to a woman who later on we're going to learn is barren. This is the priest who is the subject of the beginning of our history. What do we know about them? Well, we know a couple things. Number one, Zacharias' name means God remembers. Good name for a priest. Elizabeth means the oath of God. But verse 6 tells us something that should inspire us to want to be like these two. They are said to be both righteous before God. Verse 6 says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Yes, this is high praise, but we shouldn't misunderstand here. This is not saying they were sinless. This is saying that they were righteous in the sight of the Lord. How is one made righteous in the sight of the Lord? Is it by our works? No, absolutely not. It's by our faith in our Savior. And so, as we come to see this couple, we see a couple who has put their faith in the one true God. These are Jews who are not Jews externally only, not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. So when they sin, what do? They run to sacrifice and call out to the Lord for forgiveness. They faithfully follow His commandments. What is their situation? Look at verse 7. And this is an interesting situation, to say the least. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. You see, here is a couple who is faithfully following God, and here's a priest who's in service to the Lord, yet they're without child. Elizabeth is barren. They're past the time when you would have children. According to rabbinic teaching, 60 years is approximately the age range that we have here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. If you're over 60 here today, or just around 60, you're not expecting to become pregnant if you're a woman. Here we have somebody who is faithful to the Lord, yet according to the world's standards, they're cursed. We don't quite grasp in our day and age, when money and fame and individualism is so rampant, the importance of progeny, the importance of having children. You see, it was on the wife very heavily that she would produce someone who would continue the seed and the line of the family. We've seen this before, haven't we? How did Hagar mock Sarah? How was Hannah weeping before the Lord because she was without child? Oh, the difficulties. Faithful to God, trusting in God, but by the world's appearances, cursed. They're coming to the end of their lives. They're old. Paints a picture, doesn't it, of Abram and Sarai? God promises the covenant to them, promises that through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed, promises them a seed that will become a nation and multitude of nations, numbering more than the sands of the sea. Yet they're old. Yet they're barren. Yet they're without children. The setting grows in verses 8 through 10. Read with me. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service, this is his 2 weeks out of the year that he was at the temple, before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot. Sometimes we think, oh, it was just luck. No, God is sovereign over every cast of the lot. God had chosen this moment to make it the one time where Zacharias would enter into the holy place and he would offer incense at the same time when all the congregation would be praying to the Lord. It was not luck, it was God who was working. This man who was walking with the Lord gets chosen to enter the temple of the Lord. And he was chosen, the end of verse 9, to burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. You say, man, this is a lot of detail. Hold on to that thought. There's a time where a priest every morning and evening will go in before the Lord. Most likely this was the evening when the people would come together to pray. And they would walk into the holy place and they would see the altar of incense right in front of beautiful curtains that separated them from the Holy of Holies, embroidered in purples and gold. And they would walk up in between the lampstand and the table of showbread, and they would wait for a signal from outside where the people were praying, and they would light a specific type of incense. Now, anybody remember Nadab and Abihu? What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They didn't obey God and present the incense, which signified the prayers of the people going up, as God had ordered. And what did God do? He killed them. Killed them on the spot. And ever since Nadab and Abihu, there was a little extra fear, there was a little extra trepidation to walk in and to present incense before the Lord. Well, there kind of became a tradition among the rabbis where they talk about this tradition among the priests that they said, well, if you're going to die, you're going to see the angel of death. He's going to be in there with you, and you're going to see him. You know where they said that the angel of death would stand? To the right of the altar of incense. Verse 10 moves into verse 11. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Do you think maybe Zacharias had a reason for fear? We add into this reality that God has not spoken for over 400 years. 400 years of silence. God hasn't given a prophet. He hasn't given a prophecy. He has not spoken. Silence. Zacharias, for the one time in his life, he's old in age. He goes in to do his priestly duty, and an angel appears to him. The appearance of the angel is shocking just based on the 400 years of silence. But would it give you trepidation? Absolutely. Now let's look at a prophecy of promise and purpose. Verse 12 tells us, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Oh, by the way, that's the response of pretty much everybody in Scripture when they come into contact, not with the living God, but just with one of His messengers. Whether he was afraid because of the tradition that he would see the angel of death standing at the right side of the altar, or whether it was just that he saw someone who had stood in the presence of God, he was struck with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." And then he says, "For your petition has been heard." I'm sure at this moment Zacharias is thinking, which petition would that be? He's offering incense for the petition of the people that's outside, right? This is a little bit in the white spaces, but I don't think in his old age with his barren wife that he was thinking about a prayer that he probably had not uttered in years. But where does the angel go? For your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son. Shock. In your geriatric years, you're going to have a baby. We might mock Zacharias' response, but let's look at this promise. There's a promise of a special birth. He's going to have a son at a time when he should not be able to have a son. God did that with Abraham through Sarah. Right? And you will give him the name John. You're supposed to name him John. And oh, by the way, John means the grace, or gift, or mercy of the Lord. Name is apropos to the actual bestowing of a child on this godly, God-fearing couple. Right? There at the end of 13, you will have joy and gladness. Here you are, you're an old person who's never thought they can have a child, that thinks their line is going to die with them. And what should God do but give you an heir? You're going to rejoice with joy and gladness, and many will also rejoice at his birth. People will come around and they will see that this is a special act of the Lord. They will rejoice at his birth. But the greatest thing that's said is to come next in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. If you're a parent here today, to have your child walking with the Lord and to be in the sight of the Lord as special, loved, then we notice some other unique things about this prophesied, foretold forerunner. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's going to take a Nazarite vow. And this is important. There are some things that are lost to us. If you look at what a Nazarite was to do, Numbers 6, 2 through 8, you're going to find that normally Nazarite vows were for a chosen period of time and they were voluntary. They required you not to drink any wine or strong drink. In fact, you weren't even supposed to eat raisins. No grapes. The other thing is you didn't cut your hair. In Scripture, there are only three individuals who had a Nazarite vow placed upon them. Samson, not a very good example, right? Samuel, one who used God in an amazing way, and John the Baptist. Now, I want you to note this. What does it say in Ephesians 5, 18? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not to have any wine, and they, each one of those three was at least eventually filled with the Holy Spirit. Samuel, from a young age, Samson had the power of the Spirit working in him in his strength, but he did not receive the work of the Spirit until he repented between the pillars. But John the Baptist has the Spirit of God filling him from the time he was an infant. This is way outside of the normal application that I'll give you right now. If John the Baptist can be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, is not an infant in their mother's womb a person? But don't miss. This is something different. This is something special that the forerunner is going to be having the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life before they ever come out of the womb. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this situation with Elizabeth and Zacharias, we should say, what can I learn from their situation? What can I learn from God's action in their lives? Number one, I want to challenge you. God's timing on answering prayers is His own for His own glory. Prayers are not necessarily rejected just because it takes a long time for God to answer. It should challenge us, do we persist in prayer or do we give up too quickly? One author put it this way, he says, we must beware of hastily concluding that our supplications are useless, and specifically in the matter of intercessory prayer on behalf of others. It is not for us to prescribe either the time or the way in which our requests are to be answered. He who knows best the time for people to be born knows also the time for them to be born again. Let us rather continue in prayer, watch unto prayer, pray always and not faint. Delay of effect, says an old divine, must not discourage our faith. It may be God hath long granted ere we shall know of His grant. God answers in His time. It's God's timing, God's purpose, for God's glory that we should desire in each and every one of our prayers. Now that we've looked at this special forerunner, right? Let's go ahead and look at the purpose for his ministry in 16 and 17. This is something special. This is something different. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice here, starts out with this individual, John the Baptist, the forerunner. He is going to cause Israel's hearts to return to the Lord their God. It says there in verse 16, then in verse 17, he's going to go as a forerunner. And we all go, forerunner? Is this a really fast guy that goes out in front of the marathon to kind of set the pace? He's running in the forefront? No, we have to understand the tradition of kings and of people of importance of their day. They sent out somebody before they would go and visit. Kind of like the United States sends out the Secret Service before the president's going to visit. They check the way, they check to wait, make sure the way is safe, and they tell people to prepare because someone's coming. They tell people to get ready, how they are to interact with this king who's coming. And we find out here that John is such a one. He's supposed to be a forerunner, and notice it says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. We have to notice something here. It's in the spirit of, not as. Okay? Gabriel does not say that John the Baptist is Elijah, and that's a very, very important point. He says he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, i.e., John the Baptist will be inspired and empowered by the same spiritual power that empowered Elijah. It's the same source, not the same person. The third thing that it says that this individual who will be called John will do is turn the hearts of fathers back to children. This is really to turn the father's hearts to the children, and the second part of that is to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Now, the first statement there has been much argued about. I think once we go to Malachi, it will clear up. One commentator put it this way. He says, because of John's ministries, fathers will turn compassionately and lovingly towards their children, and disobedient people will turn and accept the wisdom of the righteous. Gabriel is giving an allusion to the very last verses of the Old Testament, the very last time that God spoke. Behold, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the heart of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You see the connections? Gabriel's not saying that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy. No, he's saying this is like a forerunner for the king. It's an allusion to it. Here is one who comes to do the same work before Christ's first coming that Elijah will do in his second coming. And what is the ultimate purpose? The fulfillment of Isaiah 43. So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Here is a forerunner. Malachi alluded to this as well in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This foretold forerunner wasn't just foretold before he was born in the same year when he was born. He was foretold from long, long before. Luke ties the prophecy of the forerunner to the reality of Christ's second coming. And his point is to call for repentance, to turn people from where they are going to where they should be going. Turn them from the ignorance to knowledge, from sin to God, from broken relationships to close relationships. I.e., John the Baptist was meant to prepare the way for the first coming of the Lord. Elijah will prepare for his second. So what is it that we can learn from what John is supposed to do? John was sent as a forerunner. Christ has already come, right? That is the good news of Christmas, that Christ came. John did his work. How did he do it? He called people to repentance. Turn from your sin, repent, and run towards God. Brothers and sisters, what are we called to as individuals who have been born again? Individuals who have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We're called to make disciples. We're called to be ambassadors who beg people to be reconciled to God. That sounds a lot like John the Baptist, doesn't it? We just have more of a message. He was preparing for the Savior. We're calling people to come in submission to the Savior who has died to make them right with God. The ministry of John the Baptist really looks like the success of ministry in this world. We get to prepare a bride for a bridegroom. But now we come to the reality that many of us face when we're brought face to face with the promises of God, and that's Zechariah's doubt and an angel's rebuke. Look at verses 18 through 19. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." I.e., if we wanted to simplify it, prove it. Prove it. I don't believe that this is possible. Prove it. We should notice something here. This isn't too unlike different other stories in Scripture, whether it's Abraham or whether it's Mary, here in verse, I think it's 32 or 34. Mary's going to ask similar questions, but she's really asking about the manner. Where here, Zacharias is asking about the possibility of the whole thing happening. Mary's asking, "I'm a pure woman. I haven't been with anybody. How is this possible?" Not that it will happen, but how it will happen. Where Zacharias here is asking more for a sign. And here's the rebuke. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." We have to stop there. There are very few angels named in Scripture. In fact, I believe it's three, and there's questions whether one is just a Christophany. But Gabriel, you see, Gabriel is a special sort of angel. He's a special sort of named angel that a priest would know about. You see, going all the way back about 500 some years, this is the exact same angel that appeared to Daniel to prophesy about the 70 weeks. Specifically then, also when the week when the Messiah would be cut off. It's interesting that Daniel had a similar response. The angel comes to him and he is in fear, and the angel Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid." The prophecy of the coming Messiah, and now it's the unfolding and the opening of the era of the Messiah's first coming, and it's the same messenger who stands in the presence of God. Who delivers it? Same angel. You see, this should have added a weight to Zacharias. He should have remembered Isaac. He should have remembered Samson. He should have remembered Samuel, all the children who came to unexpected individuals where God answered prayer. He should have remembered the faithfulness of God to his forefathers, and now he should remember God's faithfulness to his promise that came through the angel Gabriel to Daniel. Daniel 9:26, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolation, and are determined." Same messenger, talking about the same Messiah. Zechariah's doubt is not unique to him. Abraham had doubts at points. Isaac, Moses, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat. Each one at a certain point was overcome with a doubt that God would do what he had said he would do. Am I any different? Are you any different? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Do I really trust God, or do I doubt Him when what the world says is blessing isn't flowing my way? Do I question God when He promises to work all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose? Even when I don't understand, which is most of the time. We're not so different, are we? Doubting in the promise of God doesn't stop them coming to pass. This should really encourage us. Zacharias doubted, God still brought about what He said He was going to do. It didn't change. Didn't change His plan. Didn't change His kindness. He will accomplish His will in His timing by His means. And oh, by the way, just to be encouraged, God uses imperfect, doubting people for His purposes. So what's the aftermath? How does it end? Look there at the end of it. Well, actually, the curse we got to look at here, huh? Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, says, I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. This is not the gospel. This is the good news of the birth of a son. And behold, you shall be silent. You wanted a sign? God spoke, you're going to be quiet. You speak in doubt, you will have much time to think about it. God gives him a sign, and He says, you shall be unable to speak. This appears when we look at verse 62 of Luke 1, we won't go there, that he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear because they were signing to him to see if the name should be John. Oh, the time to think without time to speak that he had, right? And what happens, right? Unable to speak because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. It's a great statement. God's word will be fulfilled in their proper time. And then we get the kind of the aftermath of this. We've been up on the pinnacle of the mountain, and now we get the results. The people were waiting for Zacharias. There's a lot of people outside praying, going, this is taking a lot longer than we thought. Some of you are saying that of this sermon. Okay. They're wondering at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, what happens? He's unable to speak. And the people know something special has happened. They realize he's seen a vision in the temple and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. After he's done, he goes back home. Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant as God said she would, verse 24. But she keeps herself in seclusion and she's worshiping the Lord for the great things that he has done. Elizabeth has joy and she praises the Lord. And she says this in verse 25, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. Notice the end, to take away my disgrace among men. She saw this as a removal of a curse. What a start. What a start to the gospel. What a start that brings in God's plan from the Old Testament and weaves it together with the beginning of the coming of the Messiah. Isn't it beautiful? Don't you see the hand of God? That though the Bible had many different writers, it had one author. One person whose plan was being unfolded over the centuries. We're reminded of anticipation as we look towards Christmas, aren't we? Little kids anticipate presents to unwrap them. It's interesting that the early church spent a great deal of time living in anticipation of Christ's second coming. The Jews, with the forerunner, John the Baptist coming, were waiting. Like a child waiting for Christmas, brothers and sisters, we should be waiting, but we should not be waiting idly. We should be preparing the bride for the bridegroom. Next week, we will look at the announcement of God's Son coming to earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, when we think about all the details that you put into order, your providence to bring about your will in your timing, we are astounded. Lord, we can't do that with a single day or normally even an hour or a few minutes. Yet all things, Lord, conform themselves to your will. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who fulfills his promise. Lord, we think of it when we think of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lord, we think on it when we think about the realities of you making us your children, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that does not fade away. And all God's people say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.